Was singing that last verse in particular, I was thinking how it really is kind of an irony in light of this morning's message on the battle that we are in. When we think of fighting in wars and battles, we think of hiding as being kind of a coward. But really, the secret to overcoming and victory in the battle that we face as Christians is learning to hide in the Lord. It's to hide in Christ. And that's the secret to victory. There is an irony there. It's interesting. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 as we continue in our study of Romans. And we began to look at Romans 8, 1 through 4 last time, but it was more of an introduction, and we had a baptism last week, and that was wonderful. But because we had a baptism, we had a little bit shorter time of teaching, and so I just kind of introduced this section. We want to look at it in a little more detail, hopefully, this morning or this evening. Let's read Romans 8 again, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let me begin looking at this passage by summarizing, I think, what Paul here is emphasizing. And I think this is very important to Paul, not only in Romans, but in his other epistles. And it is the connection that is absolutely, positively, without exception, always present between justification and sanctification. In other words, and I want to rehearse these words because I don't want to use words without clear understanding of what I mean. Let me put it this way. The clear connection between our righteous standing in Christ and our being made day by day into the likeness of Christ. That if you are a Christian, that is, if you really are justified by faith, you are being made like Christ, and you are becoming holy. And the righteousness of the law is being fulfilled in you day by day. Now, we emphasize again, when we talk about sanctification, sometimes we don't feel like we're going forward. Sometimes we don't feel like we're being made in the image of Christ. We struggle with sin and so forth, but the truth is that the movement of your life is toward sanctification. You're becoming like Christ. You know, sometimes if you ever look at a graph when you graph something when you're looking at a graph, you're looking for what? Trends. You're looking at the trend of the movement, right? You know, the line might go like this, but you're looking at the trend. Is it going up? Is it going down? Is it just staying the same? Okay, and your life is like that, right? As a Christian, sometimes you're doing this and you feel like you're losing ground, you know. But the trend is upward. You know, you're becoming like Christ over time. And Paul is very, very clear about this, not only here in Romans 8, but in many places. And in fact, I would argue that this has been a major, you know, this is a major thrust of his in chapter 6 and 7, especially chapter 6. But here, he ties it together and explains why it is true, why justification and sanctification always go hand in hand. And this was a major, and just kind of by way of background, this is a major part of the debate over the Lordship salvation issue, if you're familiar with that, and the debate over is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Are you familiar with that debate? Is there such a thing as a Christian who is born again but really never grows, lives in a state of constant defeat, and basically has no victory over sin ever, and has shows no sign of any spiritual growth or change, is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? And this, I think, Paul is really clear to answer the question, yes, while Christians struggle with sin, there is no such thing as a carnal Christian. I mean, that's really his point in the beginning of this chapter. That to be a Christian is to walk in the Spirit. Okay? And so that's his main point. And I just want to make that clear so that as we go into the text, you don't get lost in the detail. Let's keep the main point here, and that it is that those two things always go together. Justification, your standing, right, your righteous standing in Christ, and sanctification, your daily progression in Christ-likeness. Those two always go hand in hand. So that if you're justified, you are being sanctified. And if you're being sanctified, you're justified. They go together. Now, let me define, again, I did this last week, but going over these terms is very good. It's very important. These terms ought to be like second nature to you more and more. In other words, you ought to be able to say, yes, that's what this is. What is justification? You ought to be able to answer. This is justification. It's a term that Paul uses a lot. But I want to just go through these four terms again. We did it last week. I'll do it again now just briefly. These four terms Paul unites in this passage. He doesn't necessarily use the terms, but I mean the ideas are here. Verse 1. The main idea is justification. Verse 2, regeneration. Verse 3, atonement. Verse 4, sanctification. And they are all united. They all go together. And you might put it this way. Justification is what was done for us. Regeneration is what is done when we're born again in us. Atonement is how it was accomplished. And sanctification is the result. In other words, because we have been justified and regenerated, we will be sanctified. That's Paul's argument, more or less, in this passage. So let me define the terms again. Justification is a declaration a declaration made about us. It is that we are declared righteous before God. It is not being made righteous, okay, although those who are justified are going to be made righteous, right? Justification is a declaration made about you. It's a legal declaration, like in a law court, that says basically you are innocent in regard to the law. Not based on your works, or that you're perfect, or that you obeyed everything, but on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. That is justification. It is a standing that you have obtained by faith in Christ, so that you are now before God in Christ. You are justified. You are declared righteous. Regeneration is what is done in us. And we would emphasize that these two are never separated. In other words, regeneration is another word, really, more or less, for the word or for the phrase born again. That's really what regeneration means, reborn. So that regeneration is not something that's done outside of us, it's something that's done in us. It's the idea of having a new heart. When you are born again, okay, you have new desires, you have a new love for Christ and a love for the law of God and a love for the Word of God. You have a new inner principle, right, that you didn't have before. That is not the basis of your salvation. That is what is done inside of you on the basis of what was done for you, namely justification. But they always go together. This is also, I don't want to get ahead of myself because this is Paul's argument, really. When you see people out there, and they are out there, that claim to be justified, but live like the devil, okay, and really that's an attack on this concept, because You see, you can't, if you're born again, you want to walk with Christ. And you there's a change. There's a change because you have been regenerate. You have been born again. Your sins have been washed away, and you have received the Holy Spirit. You are regenerate. You have a new heart. The word atonement is a word that refers to what Christ did on the cross, what Christ accomplished. It's how he accomplished these. Okay? He accomplished justification by what he did on the cross. When he died on the cross, he paid for our sins. We speak of substitutionary atonement. He died in our place. He died for us. We should have been on the cross. We should have endured the suffering. We should have taken on the wrath of God on ourselves, and he took it upon himself. That's in essence what atonement is. Now, there are aspects of atonement which you talked about last week. We don't need to talk about them now, but like propitiation and satisfaction and so forth. But basically, it's the idea that Christ died for us. He died for our sins. He paid for our sins. And that is how we are justified. Sanctification, as I pointed out before, is the day-by-day being made into the image of Christ so that we become more and more, like someone said, I don't know who said it, but we're becoming more and more of what we are. We are righteous before God in regard to our standing. Day by day, we are becoming more and more truly righteous in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our motives, in our actions. We are increasingly being made into the image of Christ. And so that more and more we are responding, and we ought to be responding in a Christ-like way. When problems arise, when trials arise, when difficulties arise, in all of our conversation, in all of our life, we ought to be looking more and more like Christ. And if we're a Christian, we are looking more and more like Christ. Yes, Paul. Yes, yes. In fact, that's what the word means. I mean, sanctify is to be holy, or to be made holy, to make holy. So yeah, that's exactly what it is. It is becoming holy. Now, Paul unites all four of those terms. And before I go on and go through the verses, does anybody have questions about those terms or about what I said? Does that make sense? One of the confusing things about these terms, and especially sanctification, is that sanctification is not always used in the Bible the way I just said. It speaks in many passages in the New Testament about sanctification as something that happens when you're born again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, past tense. And what he means is, when we were born again, we were set apart for God. But now we are in a process of being sanctified. The doctrine is clearly taught in the Scriptures. The theologians have taken the word sanctification and applied it to the doctrine. It's called progressive sanctification. But that can be a little confusing. Not every time you read the word sanctification or sanctified in the New Testament is it necessarily talking about progressive sanctification. Does that make sense? Okay. So let me then go through the passage briefly here and point some things out. First of all, verse 1, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, this is one of those glorious texts that we come back to and remind ourselves as believers that in Christ, listen, there is no more, we no longer fear the judgment, if you will, in the sense that we know that we have been justified and therefore there is absolutely no condemnation. Now, the word condemnation is the antonym of justification. And that's why verse 1 is clearly speaking about the fact that we're justified. The reason that there's no condemnation is because we have been justified. Again, think of the law court. You know, when a plaintiff is declared guilty, okay, they're condemned. When they are declared righteous, they're justified. And the reason we have no condemnation is because we are in Christ. And, of course, this is all what Paul has argued through the whole section, you know, through all of Romans before this, and it's absolutely central to living the Christian life, is to realize that there is no condemnation. If you look at the end of this, or towards the end of this chapter, chapter 8, it says, verse 31, or verse 33, it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And the point is this: who is the one that justifies? It's God. Who is the one that condemns us? It's God. So who can possibly bring any charge against His elect? Because we are justified in Christ. And as I have pointed out much in the past, so I won't belabor the point, but we want to emphasize the fact that to live the Christian life, we must come to grips day by day. We must remind ourselves continually, we are justified by the blood of Christ, not by our works and not by our sanctification. We do not live the Christian life in order to earn favor with God. We are in favor with God in Christ. Sometimes people speak about, or sometimes you hear the term preaching the gospel to ourselves. Have you ever heard that? We need to do that day by day. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. In other words, we have to remember that we are justified by the blood of Christ. Remember, this is fresh in my memory because we just went through this at Sorrento's, and I wasn't planning on doing this, but remember in Zechariah chapter 3, when Joshua the high priest, turn over there just a minute. I thought this was interesting when we talked about this week at Sorrento's, and it kind of fits in. Zechariah chapter 3 is the second to last book of the Old Testament. And here's Joshua. This isn't the Joshua that led the people into the promised land. This is the Joshua 1,000 years later that came with Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. He's a high priest. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" Now that is a picture of what happens when we're justified. Okay, here's Joshua. Joshua is the high priest. He's the one. What does the high priest do in the nation? He is an intercessor, right, between God and man. He's a mediator. He himself is filthy. He's sinful. And Satan is there accusing him. And what does the angel of the Lord say? Interesting, the angel of the Lord is probably who? Christ, pre-incarnate. The second, who truly is the high priest for us, right? And what does he say? He says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Why? Because I have chosen this one. I've plucked him out of the fire. That's our situation. We're sinners. We're filthy. God pulls us out of the fire. He chose us. He elected us. And then he puts on righteous garments. He removes the filth. That's justification. And that's in essence why we can say, along with Joshua, the high priest here, there is no condemnation. And a very important concept. So, now there is an interesting issue here, and I hesitate to bring this up because I don't want to confuse people, but I think it actually is helpful if we understand it. If you look at, well, let me put it this way. It says, therefore, there's no condemnation. No condemnation for who? Those who are in Christ, okay? Now, this is, again, Paul has spoken about what it means to be in Christ. Remember back in Romans chapter 6 when he talked about, you know, we have died with Christ, we've risen with Christ. That's to be in Christ. Okay? But there's a phrase that is in the King James that is not in the newer versions, and I'll be honest with you, I think it belongs there. Maybe I'm going out on a limb when I say that, but I really do think it belongs there because it's so central, I think, to Paul's thought. It is the phrase, it appears a second time in the King James, and it appears in all the other versions at the end of verse 4. See, it says in verse 4, at the end, the second half of verse 4, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that phrase appears at the end of verse 1 as well in the King James. Now, I don't want to get too much into the issue of the versions, but let me just explain why I do believe it's there from a textual standpoint. The King James is based on a text type called the majority text. Okay, have you ever heard when you read sometimes in their margins of the Bible? Do you ever read that where it says this doesn't appear in the best manuscripts? Do you ever read that? Okay, what they're saying. I know this is overly simplistic, but I'm going to make it simpler. Okay, or simple. What they're basically saying when they say that is they're saying it doesn't appear in three manuscripts, the Alexandrinus, the Sinaiticus, and the Vaticanus. Those are considered the quote-unquote best manuscripts. There are three of them. There are thousands of Greek manuscripts, over 5,000. And when they say they're not in the best manuscripts, that's usually what they mean. They're not in those three. Those three are the earliest, but there's a debate over whether they're the best. But the newer versions have followed those three fundamentally. Even though oftentimes there'll be many times more manuscripts that follow a particular reading. Now, I say all that to say that I'm not convinced those three manuscripts are the best. And so I have a tendency to agree with the King James in regard to those issues, textual issues. King James has some other issues in translation. That's one reason I use the NASB. But I say that, all that to say that I believe there's good reason to include this phrase in this text. It is in the majority text. And the reason I think it's important and the reason I'm mentioning it is because I think it's central to Paul's thought. In fact, I think it's what he's proving in these four verses. What he's saying is this: there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk after the flesh but walk after the Spirit. In other words, to be in Christ and to walk in the Spirit are one and the same. And that's the point he's showing. In other words, you can't say, as Paul so often reiterates, you can't say, there's no condemnation for me, but I walk in the flesh. Those two don't go together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. Now, the other reason I say that I think that phrase belongs there, because if you just stop at verse 1, you just said, as it appears in the NASB and the ESV, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If verse 2 begins with 4, which it does, what are you expecting? If there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because, then what would you put in there? You would put in there something about our justification. Something about what Christ did on the cross. But that's not what he puts in there. Verse 2 is not about justification. Verse 2 is about regeneration. And what he's saying is this. This is the first time, by the way, he really brings the Holy Spirit into the conversation in the book of Romans. And what he's saying is this. The reason that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the reason that it's for those who walk in the Spirit and not after the flesh, is because those who are in Christ have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are walking in the Spirit. Because of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not something that is just done by natural means. It's the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that you're justified by faith is the fact that you are regenerate. You walk in the Spirit. I think that's Paul's main argument here. I mean, that's what he's saying here in these first four verses. He's tying this all together with the Holy Spirit. So look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this is a very interesting verse, and I must admit I pondered on this one quite some time, because there are several things that make this a little confusing, and let me just observe a couple things that might help us. First of all, we emphasize the fact that when Paul uses the word law here in verse 2, this isn't new with Paul, but he's not speaking about the law. Okay, he's not talking about the law of God. He's not talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, this has been a lot of discussion in regard to the book of Romans about how Paul uses the word law. He uses it at least three or four different ways, and maybe more. And every time you look at it, you have to look at it in its context. What is he saying? And when he speaks of the law of the Spirit of life, he is not talking about the law of God. He's not talking about the Old Testament law. Okay? And when he speaks of the law of sin and death, he is not talking about the law of God. Okay? Let's just make that clear. What is he speaking of? Well, what do you think of when you think of a law? What's that? Well, the law is often contrasted to the gospel. What's that? The Ten Commandments, but think more generically. What is the law? Law generally is something that, you know, is over you, right? Something you have to abide by, right? And when he says the law, the Spirit of life, has made us free from the law of sin and death, in both cases he's talking about a principle that rules us. A principle that's over us. And I think it helps us if we look at the law of sin and death first. The law of sin and death is what we were under before we were what? Born again. We were under the law of sin and death. You say, what's the law of sin and death? Well, look at verse 25 of chapter 7. It says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, what he's saying is in chapter 7 is, you know, even as a regenerate man, I still have struggle with sin. There's still that principle of sin, right? But he's using the same phrase in chapter 8, verse 2. The law of sin and death is what we were under. In other words, before we were saved, all we could do was what? Sin. And what was our destination? Death, eternal death, hell. That's all there was. It's a law. We could not do righteousness. We had no desire for anything good. All that we had was we were under the law of sin and death. And what made us free from the law of sin and death was the law of the Spirit of life. Now, what is so interesting about that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life, is the fact that it's never used anywhere else in the Bible, even in Romans. In fact, law and spirit, when we think of that, how do we usually think of law and spirit? The spirit. Opposites, right? You know, I mean, that's generally how you think of it. You think of that we were under the law, now we're under the spirit. So the law of the spirit of life, what is that? What is the law of the spirit of life? Well, I think it's referring to regeneration. In other words, who brought life? The Holy Spirit brought life. And now, that is the law, the principle that reigns over the believer. He's not under the law of sin and death anymore because he's now under the law of the Spirit of life. Remember when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again? And he said, well, what does that mean? And he said again, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless what? You're born of water and the Spirit. It is, now again, the analogy of birth. We hear these terms so often we forget. We don't think about it. Birth is the beginning of life. When you're born, you have life. When you're born again, you have spiritual life, which is another way of saying you love God, you want to do His will, you have a new heart, you're changed. And now, because you're changed, you have a new principle. In other words, there's a new, I think it's very similar to the idea that Paul uses in another place, the law of Christ. You're now under a new principle, a new obligation, if you will, although it's really not an obligation, it's a new principle. You now live according to the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. And then it says, in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe the way it's translated is misleading. In Christ Jesus, I believe, belongs to the phrase that follows. Notice, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So in other words, the idea is this. Well, let me word it. This is how I think it would be best clearly translated in English. In Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, you see what he's doing here, I believe. He's connecting in Christ with what he said back in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. Why is that true, Paul? Because it was in Christ that the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, the new birth, made me free from the law of sin and death. So that now I'm no longer under the law of sin and death. Now I don't serve sin. Now I, by the grace of God, serve Christ. Why? Because I'm born again. And he's making it plain that to be in Christ is to be made alive by the Spirit. Which is what he's doing here, is he's bringing these two together. They are absolutely one and the same. Now they're not one and the same in the sense that they're distinct in how we define them, but they always go together. If you're in Christ, you've been justified, you've also been born again. And if you're born again, you're no longer under the law of sin and death because you're under the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is the one who rules in your life now. That's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. And see, and that's why he then goes on to say, look, you can't walk in the flesh and be a Christian. It's a contradiction. Okay? Well, then he goes on in verse 3, and now he speaks about how this came to be. You know, our justification and regeneration are founded on the atonement. You say, Paul, how did God accomplish this? How did God accomplish my justification and my regeneration? Well, he did it by the atonement, the finished work of Christ. Verse 3, for what the law... Now, notice, how does Paul use the law there? It's capitalized in the NASB. What's the law here? The law. I mean, this is the law of the Old Testament. So notice, Paul's used the word law three different ways in two verses. Very typical of Paul. But the context, I think, makes it plain. He says, for what the law, meaning the Mosaic law, the law of God, could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Now let me just stop. What was it that the law couldn't do? It couldn't save us and it couldn't make us righteous. Right? This is chapter 7, right? I mean, you know, the law couldn't do that. The law cannot accomplish righteousness. I emphasize this all the time. You're not made a Christian by keeping the law. You can't. All the law can do is what? Point us really to our sin, that we can't keep the law, points to our wickedness and our desperate need of salvation. So for what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, in a nutshell, Paul is saying Christ overcame sin for us. And that's how this is accomplished. But let me just go through the wording briefly. Okay, and he says, what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? He sent his own Son. And he has an interesting phrase here. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He could have just said, in flesh. But why do you think he put the word likeness there? Well, he was human, but... Exactly. In other words, the reason he says in the likeness of sinful, if he would have just said in sinful flesh, you might be misled into thinking what? That he was, well, not just human, but sinful. Okay, did Christ ever sin? No, he did not sin. And I think Paul is emphasizing here the fact of sinful flesh. He wants to emphasize the fact that the problem is their sinful flesh and that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he wants to emphasize the fact that Jesus didn't sin. Okay? It was in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he really did take upon him flesh. He really did become a man, but he wasn't a sinner. But it was absolutely necessary for him to take on flesh in order to overcome sin. Turn, if you will, over to Galatians, a couple of books over after the Corinthians, and look at Galatians chapter 4. I want to look at a couple of verses real quickly here. Galatians 4, and remember, Galatians, the theme of Galatians is also justification by faith. Galatians and Romans, one is kind of a theologically, Romans is kind of a, how shall I say, a theological treatise. Galatians is more of a polemical defense, but they're both talking about justification. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time when it came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In other words, He was a man and He took on human flesh, right? Born what? Under the law. In other words, He was under its authority, under its power. He was born under the law so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You say, well, Paul, how did that work? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, you say, how is it that he redeemed us from under the law? Verse 12 of chapter 3, or I'm sorry, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now notice verse 14 of chapter 3. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive what? The promise of the Spirit through Him. Say, how did you accomplish this, God? Christ took on Him the punishment of the law. Became a curse on our behalf. In order that sin might be condemned. In other words, that sin might be destroyed. Now, he says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. This is back in Romans 8 here again, verse 3. It says, and as an offering for sin. That, does your translation have an offering in italics? Yes? No? Maybe? Yeah. The reason it's in italics is because it's not there. It's not there in the original. They supplied it because it's interpretive. In other words, it seems to be pointing to that. It's theologically a sound statement, but the word offering is not in the Greek. It's technically, it says, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. That's what the King James has, and that's word for word. That's how it appears in the Greek. Now, it is true that that is the way he overcame sin. He gave him his life an offering for sin. And that's right out of Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, he offered himself. He was a sin offering. And the reason that the translators put that in there is because the phrase that's here is the phrase that is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, for sin offering. But I don't know that it's real clear that that's what Paul is actually saying here. But at any rate, it is theologically correct. He came and he took care of sin. In other words, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to deal with sin, in order to take care of sin, in order to condemn it. He says he condemned sin in the flesh. It's the same word, condemned, that appears up in verse 8 when he says, or verse 1, where he says, there is no what? Condemnation. Why? Because Christ condemned sin in the flesh. When it says in the flesh, it means in his flesh. He condemned it by becoming a curse for us. In other words, Christ accomplished on the cross what could not be accomplished by the law. That is, he overcame sin on our behalf. And the evidence that he overcame sin is that we have been born again and that we walk, what? In the Spirit. Why? Because we've been made free from the law of sin and death. And so the great evidence that we have been made free from the law of sin and death is that we do, in fact, walk in the Spirit. Sometimes, you know, people will, you know, I've run across people that are, you know, living in open sin, and they will claim to be a Christian, you know, and they'll say, and they'll make all kinds of excuses about why they live the way they live. And I say, listen, prove you're born again by walking in the truth. It's not about how much you can get away with. If that's the attitude, you're not a Christian. If your attitude is how much can I get away with and still call myself a Christian, you still haven't understood the gospel. A Christian is one who proves by his life that he's been freed. Not in perfection. Don't forget Romans 7, okay? Oh, wretched man that I am. We're not talking about perfection, okay? We have to keep Romans 7 and Romans 8 together and balanced. Oh, you have to keep them together. But listen, a Christian is one who demonstrates the power of the cross by a changed life. The goal here is not to justify ourselves and our actions. The goal is for, by the grace of God, for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and demonstrate the power of God through us in the way that we live. So he says he condemns sin in the flesh. Let me take a few minutes here to look at verse 4. Now he says all that. You say, why did Christ die on the cross to overcome sin, right? And then he says in verse 4, so that, and the so that, again, implies purpose. You say, why did Christ do this? Why did Christ condemn sin in the flesh when he went to the cross? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Say, why did Christ do this? The very purpose was this, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now here, some people want to make this talk about justification. I think it's plainly speaking of sanctification for this reason. It says that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled where? In us. That's sanctification. If it were justification, what would you expect? For us. Okay. So he's talking about the fact that the very reason Jesus died was not just so you could be declared righteous and live how you want, but so that the righteousness of the law, something the law couldn't accomplish on its own, right? That the righteousness of the law would actually be fulfilled in us. So that we would actually live out the law. That's an irony, isn't it? Because he just said we're free from the law. Say, this is the law written on the heart, Ezekiel 36, that God prophesied. Okay. This is the new birth. It's to have the law written on our heart. Why did Christ die? He died so that he would overcome sin, so that the righteousness of the law would actually be accomplished in us, so that we would be holy, so that we would be made holy. This is why I emphasize, and Paul does, you know, I do it because he does it, but this is why I emphasize over and over again, listen, the central element in the Christian, the central battle for the Christian is holiness. This is the day by day, this is what a Christian is about. It's central to everything. It is to be holy. And if you will be holy, you will demonstrate and prove again that you have been in fact born again. And so it's central to our life. It is the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he speaks of in the end of this verse when he says, "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, I just want to emphasize, he is not giving here a requirement or a, what's the word? He's not saying, you know, well, here's the deal, that if you walk in the Spirit, the law will be fulfilled in you. No, he's giving a statement of fact. Okay, when he says, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who is the us? It's the ones who are walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. Those are the ones who are in Christ. Those are the ones who are not under condemnation. And you say, well, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh? Well, Paul answers that question, and we'll look at that next week. But just so you know what he says here, if you read verse 5, he says, for what? For those who are according to the flesh, what? Set their minds. Again, remember this morning? The battle. You say, who are the people in flesh? They're the people who are living for this life. They're setting their minds on this life. On the flesh. The things of the flesh. This is the battle of the mind. Okay? So this is how you identify them. This is, you know, again, Philippians 3, 18, 19, when Paul said, there are many, I told you often of them, you know, and now I tell you weeping. He says, there are many who are the enemies of the cross. And what does he say about them? They're the ones who what? They set their mind on earthly things. And this is in essence what he's talking about. So, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So how do you know you're walking in the Spirit? You are day by day renewing your mind. You are setting your mind and your thoughts and your affections and your purposes and your plans on eternal things. It doesn't mean that we don't do things in this world. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy things in this life. It doesn't mean that we don't make plans regarding this life. It doesn't mean you don't start a retirement account. That's not what it means. Okay, we do those things, you know, and we should do those things. But it has to do with what you set your affections and your goals upon. A Christian is someone who ultimately everything he does, he's thinking in terms of eternity. He's thinking in terms of, listen, today I could die and I will give an account to my Lord for what I do, for how I live, for my words, for my thoughts, for the way I spend my money, for the way I spend my time. I may give an account today. And we live that way, not in fear in the sense of, you know, we're fearing the judgment, but in the sense of we fear God. And we are led by the Spirit. We want to be pleasing to the Holy Spirit in everything we do. And this is the life of a Christian. And this is what ought to describe our life increasingly day by day. And it does if you have the Holy Spirit. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, there's much more, and we'll continue to look at those verses next week. But let me just stop there and I'll just take a minute if anybody has any comments or questions about what I said. Again, we can't emphasize enough you cannot live the Christian life apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's as we submit to His authority over us, that's when we overcome day by day. Yes, Dean.
Would it be fair to say then that the Holy Spirit's in the mind?
Well, I don't know if I would say the Holy Spirit's in the mind. The Holy Spirit, for the Christian, I like to think of it as controls the mind, rules the mind. The Holy Spirit is in us, right? That's kind of a, you know, we debate over what that exactly means. I mean, does that mean He's physically within us? Is it just a metaphor? Whatever it is, I don't know, but whatever it means, whatever else it means that He controls our heart and that he controls our thoughts. You know, I read that passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 10 where it said, you know, bringing every thought captive to Christ. That's what a Christian is doing. Renewing the mind. You say, how does He do it? By the Word of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit, that's the sphere of the Holy Spirit. It's in your thoughts. What you think about and how you think and how you make decisions and what your plans are and your purposes are. You know, God knows all that. And as we yield to Him, okay, He enables us to do everything that we do for the glory of God and in the joy of the Lord. One of the great evidences that the Holy Spirit is controlling your mind is that you are filled with joy. That's one of the great evidences that the Holy Spirit is controlling, and in every circumstance. And it's not to say, again, I don't want to emphasize, it's not to say that Christians don't struggle with those things. It doesn't. But listen, the answer is day by day, continually to submit to His rule in your life. To submit to His rule in your life in everything, in every single thing. Okay? Not just moral things. Of course, moral things too, but all things. Lord, I want Your will, not mine. Submission to His authority. Yes, Mark. Yes, I believe it's the Holy Spirit. Yes. Because I believe that's regeneration. In other words, I believe He's referring to, I think that's kind of His point here, that in other words, what has made us free from this law of sin and death, this serving sin and death, is this new principle that is over us, which is the law of the Spirit of life. And it's the idea that if you're born again, you have a new principle, and that principle has made you free from the law of sin and death. Yeah, no, that's one reason, if I can put it this way, that's one reason I spoke about adding that phrase or including that phrase in the first verse, because I think that's Paul's point. That the reason he says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is because it is the Spirit that has made us free from the law of sin and death. But you say, how was it that the law of the Spirit of life made us free from death? Well, it was accomplished primarily through the work of Christ on the cross, atonement. I don't know if that answers your question, but I know some people have tried to refer verse 2 to justification, but I have a hard time understanding how it refers to justification, because it's talking about the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life. It's talking about what the Holy Spirit accomplished, which was regeneration. So, but that's a good question. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that it is by the truth that we are made free. We are set free from sin. And as Christians, increasingly as we come to understand and know the truth, we are increasingly set free from the power of sin in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to understand more clearly and more fully the truth that You have revealed regarding sin and the power of the Holy Spirit and how it is that you indeed change us and make us like Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.